hope I'm not wearing you out. Seeing enough of me standing here. My burden for this particular time comes out of my own experience when I was a college student. And I put together these materials going back probably nearly 30 years to share with college students because I experienced tremendous difficulties when I went to college. Like I said, up in Ohio in a very I went to a very unsophisticated school. Absolutely did not know how to study when I went to college. And I went to a college that was very strong academically. So I got into my dorm as a freshman, and there were guys bragging about, oh, I got 1600 on my SAT, and somebody else says, that's nothing, I got 1600 both my junior and senior years, and I hardly even knew what the SAT was when I was in school. Somebody told me one week, you know, we got a football game Friday night, be back at the school Saturday morning at 7. We're taking a bus somewhere to take this test if you want to go to college. So I was not in good shape, and my performance backed that up. I was interested in science and math, and I was taking chemistry, I recall, and we had the first chemistry test, and the instructor was handing back the exams, and when he handed me mine, this is in front of the entire class, he just burst into laughter. I think I got 8 out of 100 on it, as I recall. School I was going to gave pluses and minuses, and so my freshman year, the track I was in, I had to take calculus, and I got a D minus in calculus both semesters. Needless to say, my grade point average was going nowhere. I had hoped to be able to transfer to Case Western Reserve University in a 3-2 program, study engineering, and when I talked to the counselor, he says, there is no possible way we would recommend you to participate in this program. You know, we can't send somebody like you to a place like Case to represent us. And so my future was on a ship that was sinking, and it was going down very quickly. I must have had the lowest GPA in the entire school. It was miserable. Are y'all getting my picture?
Yeah.
And, oh, Lord Jesus. However, the Lord is sovereign. And he, my freshman year, got me hooked up with a guy who became my best friend. And we decided to be roommates our sophomore year. And he was from a very strong East Coast school. And he had amongst the highest grades in the entire school. Here I was with the lowest grades. And he had amongst the highest grades, but we really hit it off, and we were good friends, except a total academic mismatch. He went on to become a highly distinguished medical doctor. He was head of one of the institute programs at the National Institutes of Health. So we moved in together, And of course, we spent a lot of time talking, and I was commiserating about how miserable things were going. In the meantime, I was taking religion and trying to figure out why I was a Christian and wasting huge amounts of time when I should be studying physics and other things, not being able to write about that. And so he took me under his wing, and he taught me how to be a good student. And he was very patient with me, very diligent, and he pointed out my miserable habits. You know, I would take naps in the afternoon, and I'd stay up all night to study for exams, and you know, typical irresponsible college student kind of stuff. Anyway, it was gruesome. So at the end of my sophomore year, my grade point average was so low that basically there was no possibility whatsoever that I was going to be able to graduate. So that summer, I speaking once again with my father, and we were trying to figure out what to do. And so we decided that it would be good if I could transfer to Ohio State. And so he accompanied me down to Ohio State to talk to the counselor. And at Ohio State, they said, this guy's grades are so bad, there's no way we can allow him in as a transfer student. And I knew I was not a dumbhead, dummkopf. And so I made a deal with the counselor that I had to make some grade point average, maybe a 3.0 or something, my first term, if they let me in on probation. And said, it's a deal. So I transferred to Ohio State, and I started to apply the learning skills that my roommate had taught me. And immediately, my grade point average doubled, which says a couple of things. One is, it had to be well below 2, because it can go no higher than 4. And that was not my cumulative grade point average. That was my grade point average for that term. And so I found out that learning was fun. Learning was enjoyable because I got myself organized and into a good order. And it was not very long at all till I hit my stride. Eventually, I graduated from Ohio State with honors and applied to and was admitted to MIT into their doctoral program. I've had a very satisfying, gratifying career as an engineering professor at UT Austin. So my roommate had a huge influence on my personal trajectory. And once I left Oberlin, we did not have much interaction together, but eventually, as I became quite successful in my line of work as a professor, I thought, you know, I should get back in touch with this guy and thank him. he threw me the life preserver when I was on my last breath academically. And so by that time, the internet was available, and I did search, and I found, you know, look, he's been extremely successful, which did not surprise me at all. So I got in touch with him. I had a meeting in Washington, D.C., which is where the NIH is, and I made connection with him, and I said, hey, do you remember me? And he said, yeah, sure, I remember you. And told him I was coming to D.C. and I'd like to meet him and follow up from our time that we had had many decades before. And so we set something up when I was there, and then I contacted him again to confirm. And he told me, look, I think you better not come because I have cancer. I'm on my very last days, and I just don't have what it takes to meet you personally, which broke my heart. I said, well, do you have a little time to talk with me? And so I told him my story and the influence that he had had on me. And I was very appreciative to have had that time to share with him. I hope he appreciated it also. I think probably he did. Can you hear me okay? I feel like my voice is kind of running out of gas here. So being in the education business, and particularly once I became a department chair at UT Austin, that was nearly 30 years ago. Yeah. What did he teach me? Well, he taught me a couple of key things to practice, which I've embedded in these notes. But to try and sum them up, he taught me how to take responsibility myself for my learning, to be an active learner in class. And so back then we had notebook paper that we took notes on. I had a 3-ring notebook, and paper typically has got a vertical line about an inch from the left. And so I would take all of my notes on the big part of the paper, but in class, during the lecture, along the small part, I would be thinking about what the professor was saying, and I would be making my own outline of the class. Just key words, key phrases, key concepts, and so forth. So I was doing more than just being a note-taking machine. I was being a thinking student in class and translating what I was hearing into notes so I had that material available, but also trying to identify how it all fits together and what the important stuff was and so forth, and making note of that. And then he said every night, before you go to bed, his practice was, which I religiously adopted, was I would go to the library. I would not try and study where my bed was. Okay? I would go to the main library at Ohio State, and before I would go to bed that night, I would go through my own outline, and I would create on the back side of the previous page my version of the lecture. Okay, so I would translate what the professor said into material that I could understand. And it would be brief, but it would contain the heart of what was there to learn. So I had that for every class. Okay. There was homework to do and so forth, but I'd always take care of the material. We were being taught that way, in an organized way. So the test comes then, and he taught me this. When it was time to study for the test, I had the whole course condensed into material that I understood, because I had synthesized it and written it all myself. Okay, so I would go through, get another, usually I could put it onto a sheet of paper, and I would condense my synthesis of all the material that was presented that was going to be covered in that exam, basically onto a single sheet, front and back. So I'd have it all right together, very quick to review. And once again, I'm putting not just the individual classes, but the whole context of all the material into my own understanding. So I have what I need to do well on that test on this single sheet, front and back. And then I go take the test, and I was pretty prepared. In other words, I was able to use my intellectual abilities rather than putting everything off, and then trying to cram it all in right before the test starts. So the end of the course comes then, final exam time. All my buddies are freaking out, trying to digest the entire course. And here I sit with maybe 3 pages in which I've got the entire course pulled together. So my studying for the final exam consisted of reviewing my summaries that I really understood what they contained. And final exams was the easiest time of the semester for me. And I would make sure I got a good night's sleep before the final exam. Okay? I am very actively engaged now in sleep research. I think at that point in time, it was we did not understand nearly as much about sleep as we do now, but very, very important memory consolidation processes occur during deep sleep relating to new information that we've taken into our mind while we are awake the prior day, okay? If you don't get that sleep, and if you're trying to stuff all this stuff in at the last minute, there's nothing there to retrieve, or very little there to retrieve. And so that's that's a nutshell of what became my practice. And I practiced that right through the completion of my PhD. And when I took my last course, my wife and I had a celebratory time in which I took that notebook and we put it in our barbecue pit and burned it. But I practice these same thing until, right through this time. Yeah, we go to the semi-annual trainings, and for a while, Texas. For a while, we would have a message, and then we would have study groups for maybe 20 minutes, and then we'd come back and do our test. So I'm sitting there listening to Ron Kangas or whomsoever give the message, and the whole time I've got my page laid out with my summary notes along the left-hand side, and I'm concentrating on what he is saying. Of course, we have outlines that are good, but I am pulling out the major points. And usually we have the test questions we're supposed to respond to. And as soon as I would identify speaking related to the test question, I've got the whole thing right here. And so we go get into our study groups, and there's six of us or whatever. And I've got 6 chunks before we even get together. And I know one person says this, and another person says this, and another person covers this, and it's all right there. And everybody says, "Where did this come from?" Well, it came from my roommate my sophomore year. This is called lifelong learning. It is a major objective of any university education, to prepare you to go through life effectively. Does that answer your question? That's a good one. Yes. Okay, I will repeat the question. That's a standard technique. Question is, what's the recommended amount of sleep? Boy, is that a setup. At your age, your peers consider you to be a hero if you can stay up till 2 a.m., get up at the last minute the next day and go charging through. Essentially, what that does is you're taking a pair of shears and you're trimming time off the end of your life. I work with world-leading sleep medicine doctors. Okay, I'm getting set up to start a major sleep study at the Texas Medical Center in Houston, okay? And it's remarkable to me how strong they are on this. Before I give you the number, I'll say a little bit more. As medical science is advanced, it's becoming very, very abundantly clear that the three pillars of good physical health, we're talking about our bios, and our psuche, psychological being, both of which affect the functioning of our spirit, okay? The three pillars are quality sleep, a healthy diet, and consistent exercise. Probably in that order. Okay? And our society promotes abysmal sleep habits, particularly amongst young people, particularly amongst college students. And this is all, my science side is gone, but there is accumulating absolutely compelling evidence. As long as your body is continuing to mature, which probably occurs until you're into college, you're cheating yourself if you get less than 8 hours. How about that? You're cheating yourself if you get less than 8 hours of sleep. And it's very doable. The only problem is, most students are like me when I started, you have abysmal habits. And so you just need to get your life pulled into a proper order, and it will work out. And hopefully you have roommates who are compatible with getting sleep, which is not necessarily a given. Myself, I shoot for 7 or up to 8 hours and don't shortchange and try and make it up in the weekend, because our body does not function that way. Okay. One of the technologies that I have that next week I'm going to be negotiating a license to incorporate into bed allows you to get to sleep quickly, which is important. It's called sleep onset. And when you sleep well, your body temperature goes down. That's important, sleeping well. But in conjunction with this, your blood pressure should drop overnight. And I've got a colleague with whom I work in Europe who has done a very impressive study now at multiple medical centers and about 15,000 subjects in which they can monitor blood pressure 24/7. They have found and published very clearly that even if you have elevated blood pressure during the daytime, if your blood pressure drops at night, in other words, you give your cardiovascular system an opportunity to depressurize and recover, that the incidence of cardiovascular related diseases drops precipitously. Yeah, strokes, cardiac arrest, kidney failure, diabetes, early onset dementia, those are all related to the functioning of your cardiovascular system. And they have solid evidence that if you have good sleeping habits, the incidences of those lifelong habit-related diseases drops by a third. Integrate that across society, oh my goodness. Yeah, so sleep is an important issue. I recommend that you get 8 healthy hours. And those are hours of sleep at the time that our body is adapted for sleeping. And I realize that people do what's called shift work. You know, people fly airplanes overseas, nurses have to work through the night and so forth. That's hardened your body. Statistics show transcontinental airline pilots have measured in years significantly shorter lifespans. Okay. Again, this is related to sleep. Are you getting my point? You want to be around for God to achieve His purpose. And you don't contribute to that if your bios has come to an unnecessarily early end. I think you said you had 2 questions. Yeah, so handwritten notes versus typed notes, you just need to do what works for yourself. Okay, yes. It is. It is. So we're on a circadian clock. I think I mentioned earlier. It's been discovered every cell in our body is on this chemical driven circadian clock. And generally, we're all individuals, but generally our bodies start to wind down around 11 o'clock. 10 or 11 o'clock. And a couple of things happen. One is our body core temperature starts to drop before we get sleepy. Associated with our body core temperature dropping, our blood flow gets redistributed to heat exchanger vessels in our hands and feet. Okay? It's tough to go to sleep if you got cold hands and feet. And those vessels open up, and you get warm hands and feet. One of my technologies is that if you go to bed and you have cold hands and feet, you can stimulate a peripheral to the brain, preoptic anterior hypothalamus is where our primary thermostat is, but also along the cervical spine, we have a thermostat. I can't believe I'm saying this in a church conference. But if you stimulate that area along your cervical spine, just take a CVS heating pad, put it in your pillow and lay down on it. for most people. Your hands and feet will warm up in 5 minutes, and it's been scientifically proven if you got warm hands and feet, you fall asleep on the average 3 times faster than if you have cold hands and feet. And if you have warm hands and feet, then your body is releasing heat. And if those heat exchange vessels, which are very large, are vasodilated to accommodate a lot of flow, then your heart's pumping against a lower peripheral vascular resistance and your blood pressure goes down. It's just remarkable how our body works. Okay, so that's all on a circadian cycle that precedes our sleep circadian cycle. Okay, and so things kick in around 9 or 10 o'clock related to our temperature cycle, and our body follows on an hour or so later, and through the night, our core temperature actually will drop about a degree Celsius, but then it'll hit a low point, a nadir, and then along about 4:30, 5 o'clock, it starts to go back up, and that's a signal to let our body know we're done sleeping. So we naturally wake up about 6 o'clock or so. As I have been learning this, and I'm still learning a lot. It's wonderful. I hardly ever set my alarm clock anymore. I just take care of the environment. And when I was given this lecture to my class, which I did last Tuesday, I asked, quick show of hands, how many of you all are sleepy? Majority of the hands went up. But I did not put my hand up. And I said, do you notice my hand is not up? And I said, now, I want you to consider, I'm a professor, and the students, I have some realization of what my schedule is like. And my schedule is tighter than any student's schedule is. Between teaching, doing research, writing papers. I've got some startup companies. That takes a huge amount of time. I've got dozens of patents. That takes a huge amount of time to oversee all that. Invest in my family. We have meetings in our home 4 or 5 nights a week, either in our home or somebody else's home in this little place where we live. And so I don't have any time to waste. But I still get good sleep because I practice the stuff that I learned as a college student. Okay?
I think we can ask some signs of the Bible related ones. We have some that came in from earlier.
These notes are straightforward, so. Well, in my class, I want to do a deep dive into understanding the Bible with the students. And so for that purpose, I want a translation that is true to the original languages. And there are various translations that are pretty true. The reason that I use the recovery version with the study notes is because of the study notes. Those notes are rich in insights into the translation from the original language into what we read in English, and with a consistent understanding of really the three P's. God's person, purpose, and plan. God's plan is embodied in what the Bible calls His economy. Okay, and so Those study notes are, in my experience, nothing more than that. But I'm the professor, so I get to set the ground rules. The most enlightening way I've ever experienced to really absorbing the real substance behind the Bible. And I've used those in my class. We live in this little farm community on a small ranch outside of Austin, and that little community is loaded with Christians. The population is less than 10,000. There's a weekly newspaper, and they have a page for church listings every week. That little community has got 60 churches, places of worship listed. That doesn't include us meeting in my home. So there are Christians abundantly there. A lot of them have Bibles that are very, very thoroughly worn. They've got a lot of experience with the Lord, and we've gone out of our way to try and meet some of those Christians. There's kind of a ecumenical community Bible study that I started attending a while back with my wife. She goes sometimes. And eventually that group asked if I would set up a Bible study in our home to go through my course. So they were interested in science and the Bible. They're human beings and are interested in the interesting stuff. So we did that. And we use that Bible. I'm not trying to push some kind of goods or something, but I use the content of the footnotes. Eventually, after about a year, these people, I think, were gassed with going over science-related things. And so I asked them, would you like to get into something different? And they said, yes. And so basically they wanted me to pick something out, although they were interested in the Spirit, capital S Spirit. And this one very dear sister had wanted to know, what is the Spirit? And she'd asked her pastor to preach sermons on the Spirit, and she says, I always get nothing. And so I said, well, how would you all, as an aggregate, like to do a study on the Christian experience of the Spirit? Okay? And they said, yeah, that'd be great. Well, as I have been reading, and I just have my New Testament here, as I read my Bible annually, I always read the footnotes with it also. And people ask me topical questions all the time out of the Bible. And so I have kept track of key footnotes. And so I've got topics. You can see this is a living document. I'm adding to it as I'm going through this year. And I finish my reading at the beginning of December. And then I add all my hand notes from the previous year into this document. And I've got here relating to the Spirit. Footnotes on the essential Spirit, economical Spirit, the mingled Spirit, the process Spirit, Spirit, soul, and body. And there are probably 24 footnotes that give very, very enlightening commentaries on the Spirit. Actually, so we're going through this. I simply produce the recovery version with whichever footnotes I choose, and we go through the verses and the footnotes. And for the first time on that, I picked the last verse in 2 Corinthians for the verse, which is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the footnote starts here, and it goes down here, and then up here, and down here, and here, and here, and here. And most Christians' concept is we have three separate entities. And going through this footnote, you just get an extremely balanced presentation of how God has made himself available to human beings for us to experience. Okay? And so this dear sister, we went through the first paragraph of that footnote, and her comment was, I've been wondering about this my entire life, and with the material we've gone over so far, I understand far more than I ever have by any other means before. Okay? So with that kind of a resource, and I'm in an academic environment, and I want the students to be able to really absorb what the essence is of the Bible, I'm using what I, in my estimation, no more but no less, consider to be the top study Bible that I can use for this course. So there you go. So that's my answer to the first question. So, and students ask me the same question. You know, why are we using this Bible? Well, my experience in many, many years is I do not know of a better Bible with accompanying study notes, right, built into it. Yeah, you can get huge commentaries and so on, but you're not going to use that in a class. This is all compact into a single volume, and it's all right there. Okay. So I guess that's what that little red light on there meant. Yeah, so when I come across new evidence, one of the first things that I want to do is to, within my own capability, my own mind, verify it from a scientific perspective, and then I compare. From a biblical viewpoint, trying to be as objectively rigorous as possible. Having bias in these kinds of things is a bad policy to have. And my experience is perhaps biased because I expect new scientific evidence that's valid to be supportive of the Bible. And generally, that's what I find. And I've got I used to have a paper file in the filing cabinet, drawers full of copies of scientific papers. Of course, these days, you just download PDF files. I hardly go through the front door of the library anymore. In fact, I spent last night at the UT library working on material from the scientific literature. And so I've got a PDF folder I keep of new material that I find that supports my understanding of what the Bible says about some particular interface issue. I've got my computer in my backpack. If anybody wants to see it, I can open that folder and show all of those papers there, which I have found when I actively read in the scientific literature. The scientific literature is just enormous. But I read my sector of it. In particular, I read the journal called Science, which is the primary publication in the world that has both cutting-edge new scientific information plus commentary in what other journals have published. And I just find all kinds of stuff all the time. I add to it. I haven't found anything that contradicts the Bible. I find people who make comments that are contradictory, but that's different from data. You know, people say all kinds of stuff all the time about whatever they want to talk about. So you have to use a discerning eye. Anything else?
That I think maybe ties in is different origin theories. You mentioned adhering to 13.7 billion years old and the different theories around the beginning of the universe and how you reconcile the 6,000 year genealogy in the Bible, so especially around the gap period.
Right. Well, there's a subset of Christians who interpret the Bible in what they consider to be a literal way. And I've gone through this myself. You start with Moses. Oh, I'm getting tired. You start with Adam and all his offsprings, and the Bible says how long they lived, how old they were when the next one was born, and so forth. And you trace all that through, and it comes out to about 6,000 years till now. And a lot of people take that as, I don't know what you would call it, some kind of a scientific study book. People whom I respect very highly, who know the Hebrew language well, have written that there are alternative ways to understand the genealogy years that are associated with mankind. There is continually new evidence being found that dates how far back the human species goes. It's now generally thought to be 40, 50,000 years or so. They have found artifacts associated with humans. I'm not an expert, but that seems to be kind of an emerging understanding. And Hebrew scholars write that that is not aligned with an interpretation of what we have in Genesis. Okay? If you don't take Genesis to be somebody's family record. And the same goes for Genesis chapter 1. I really appreciate the footnotes that we have in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, I don't think, is given to us to know exactly how the various components of the heavens, the earth, and all the animal lives were put together. We have Genesis 1 as a model for how to experience Christ. Okay? It's not a scientific manual. It's not intended to be a scientific manual. Not to say the stuff, the material that's there is wrong. I absolutely don't think that. But Robert Govett, who was a very preeminent pastor and writer in England in the 1800s, wrote a book I really appreciate it called The Twofoldness of Divine Truth. And basically that says, don't think that there is just one specific way that you should interpret much of the scripture. And he gives some very compelling examples. And so when I see Genesis chapter 1, there is a very, very useful model there for us, showing us how we can and should experience Christ. Okay? Timelines. Yeah, you mentioned the gap theory that relates to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, of course, the best known verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That caused scientists a huge amount of heartburn until fairly recently because it says there was a beginning. And it also says God. It also says created. And that word there, the Hebrew word, means something comes out of nothing. Okay. Guess what? Science eventually caught up. And with some of the improved instrumentation for studying the heavens, it became apparent, abundantly, irrefutably apparent, that our universe had a beginning. People had thought that the universe was what you call steady state. It's just always been the same way that it was. There was no beginning. You know, it was just like what we, in a simple way, observe. And when it was found that there was a beginning to the universe, which now is typically called the Big Bang, boy, that just turned so many scientists upside down, because they were taking the steady state universe as a reason for not believing in God. So if the universe has a beginning, that says there was a beginner. There was a cause. Okay, science is about cause and effect. Okay, so how did this come about? And a lot of this started with Einstein's theoretical studies and predictions. And lo and behold, over the next half a century following Einstein, we're finding out more and more that indeed there was a beginning. So you have to admit somehow things began. Okay? And so then we go to verse 2. And verse 2 in Genesis 1 says, and the earth had become waste and void, and water was over the face of the deep. So how do we handle this? Well, if you go to, what is it, Isaiah 42:8, I believe, it says there that God did not create things. That same exact word used in Genesis 1:2, waste. Okay? So at the original creation time, things were not a waste the way they are described in Genesis 1-2. What does that mean? Well, something changed between Genesis 1-1, which is described as being in very good order in Isaiah 42:8, and Genesis 1-2, where it's quite different. And as things change, that occurred by some kind of a process, and processes take time. And the Bible gives us, you know, the Bible's not our physics book, it doesn't tell us how much time that was, but could well have been many billions of years, during which Satan rebelled and all kinds of chaos came about. And there could have been multiple judgments by God. The Bible doesn't say how many, but at the end of verse 2, the condition of the earth was it was covered with water. And we know from later in Genesis, the time of Noah, that's what God used in a judgmental way. And so what we have at the end of verse 2 fits in with that. And science says, well, there might have been more than 100 other episodes where God had to judge the chaos that resulted from Satan's rebellion. And we know from science there's been all kinds of cataclysmic events that wiped out huge amounts of various life forms, which got replaced subsequently by other life forms. Stephen Jay Gould calls this punctuated equilibrium. Up until Stephen Jay Gould, who took an honest look at the evolutionary data, everybody was talking about there just being a constant change across all the species. And Gould is an honest thinker, and he says, wait a minute. Let's look at the data in an honest way, apart from our preconceived notion of what it should be. And the data shows you got long periods of things being pretty much the same, like they are now, and then nearly everything gets wiped out and replaced by other stuff very quickly. So that's the punctuation. And we go through punctuated equilibrium over and over again in the evolutionary record, which could be consistent with judgment. We're not going to know those sorts of things from the Bible, but it does fit together. There's, in my mind, not a problem between what we know scientifically and what the Bible says relating to God's purpose. I will restrict my talking to that. Oops, sorry. Well, in general, my experience is whenever I encounter somebody, it's really important to practice the principle of being a good listener. You really need to understand where somebody is coming from, what their personal framework is, before you can try and offer them some kind of a useful help. Okay? And so the way I respond would be geared in part based on what their frame of understanding is. And so I don't have any kind of a standard approach. You know, this is how you do it. But in general, the things of the Bible are spiritual and they are proven. And the Bible says we should prove our faith, prove ourselves, you know, meaning our experience. And the way we prove things is by our spiritual experience. So we have to know our spirit, and nobody can deny the reality of what you personally experience of the Lord in your spirit. Yeah, there's nothing, if they're coming from the scientific realm, science doesn't have anything to say about that. And if they say, well, you know, I'm a scientist, you can't prove that. And I say, well, quit having such a narrow view that everything needs to fit within your own viewpoint. You were truly an open-minded person. You might realize there are things that are more real in the universe than what you can prove scientifically. Would you like to try that? If so, you call, oh Lord Jesus, and on like that. How does that do? Yeah. Did the dinosaurs live before Adam or after Adam? Now that is an honest question. The dinosaurs lived undoubtedly before Adam. In other words, before human beings. There are some fossil prints that some people try and use to show humans and dinosaurs existed together, and you can go to some kind of funny museums that have prints of those prints, but that's not really substantial science that stands the test of independent proof. Yeah. So, and there's lots and lots of ways, independently, of dating different fossils. Clearly, the dinosaurs preceded the humans. Okay, so... Hey, you got some good questions. That means you've been doing some good thinking, and I appreciate that very much. Good job. So the question was, did the dinosaurs precede the 7 days in Genesis? My thought is yes. All those weird animals, which do not come remotely close to being an expression of God, which is why everything exists in the first place, is so God could be expressed, and only humans can express God. All that stuff existed before the recovery, what's recalled the recovery of the creation on day 1 through 6, and then day 7, God rested. Okay? And so there was many types of supposedly terrifying animals and so forth, and they all were around long before God started to recover his messed up creation for his purpose. Okay? Keep thinking well. What I mean is what Genesis 1:2 says. The earth had become waste and void. Okay? And that verb there is tricky to translate in Hebrew, but actually I was in Jerusalem and talked with a scholar at Hebrew University where they have these old scrolls, and you know, their whole career is translating the Old Testament. And he said it's very difficult to translate into English the meaning of that Hebrew word, and it's somewhat awkward, but there is a process over time and that resulted in there being waste and void. And I informally called that messed up. Because that's not the way it was originally created. Isaiah 42:8 says that explicitly. Lucifer rebelled, and he took a lot of his fellow angels along, a third of them, and they on the earth and in the air tried to capture God's creation for their own glory, to give a simple interpretation of what the Bible says. And so things went in a direction opposite from God's intention and God's expression. And what we ended up with is all the stuff you dig up out of the ground. Okay. Too bad my wife isn't here. When I get in these situations, she explains in words that regular people can understand. Okay, so Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I think that's probably pretty straightforward. Genesis 1:2 says, then next, the next verse says, and the earth had become waste and void, and water was over the face of the earth. So my understanding is, when we get to verse 2, there's been a lapse of time from verse 1, and now verse 2 is giving us a look. Yeah. Things had become. So many things occurred, and now we're seeing, oh, things have become waste and void. Yeah, so the Bible is written to show us God's purpose. Science would say, wow, there's really a lot of very important things that happened here. But the Bible doesn't pay any attention to that, because all of those things, including Satan's rebellion, is not for the building up and fulfilling of God's purpose. Yes. Yeah. So if you're really interested in that, I would recommend that you go to Amazon.com and Google Ross, whose name you've heard before today. And he has written some very insightful, compelling books about what occurred in those days. Plus, the footnotes do offer some insight, but Hugh Ross has a book called A Matter of Days, where he addresses your question, but there's not a simple answer to give. But it other than to say, and I've read lots about this, and scientifically, things absolutely can fit together with what we see in the Bible. And with the emerging of the lights and the plants and all that, makes sense scientifically. Yes, so the question, this is very consistent. All the questions emerge when it's time to wind down. Okay, so may I repeat your question to be sure I understand it? You want to know, in my class, in which I have a diverse collection of very smart young people who have many different views, and when they have questions, how do I know how to follow my spirit in reacting to them? Okay? Okay, number one point. I try my very best, like I'm trying right now, to understand what they want to know about. Okay? Number two, if what they want to know about is pretty objective, either from science or from the Bible, and if I know it, then I share that. But if there is interpretation involved, I try to avoid what I would call pushing my own interpretive viewpoint. Students who express viewpoints that I don't find to be accurate, but I try and encourage them along the way, and very often, as they consider these things over time, and a lot of these things take a lot of time to process and come to a point of understanding, the students make progress, okay? And so I want to be very careful not to crush the students with my position as a professor. Yeah? How are we doing? Yeah, so how does somebody who is very accomplished, oh, my wife just walked in. She can help me with this. We talk about it a lot. How does somebody who is very accomplished avoid being proud? That's what you want? Well, you need to be married to a wife. She will keep me at a proper level. That's a real trap. That is absolutely a trap. And I work around lots and lots of world famous professors. And it's so easy to get trapped in pride. And the Bible says a lot about the trap of pride. Okay? And we need just to be simple before the Lord. I find it very, very helpful to be very involved in the church life with lots of dear, sincere Christians who are totally clueless about what I have accomplished and even what I do for a day job. They know I work at the university, and that is just about it, and they have no ability to understand or appreciate what I have accomplished. And that is a good culture to exist in. Okay? You don't know what I said. Okay, ask the lady in the purple. She'll explain it.
Let's thank our brother Ken. It's not easy to speak for 3 hours, so thank you so much, brother Ken.
My pleasure.
So a couple of quick housekeeping items. If you have questions, don't send them to that phone number anymore.
I am wiped out.